Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
And this statement I'm going to say, I don't think it's absolutely true, but it's generally true. If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. I'm not looking to bring you novelty and the latest and greatest and you know, the belief of what's happening now and to be uber trendy and all of that. I'm looking to get us deeply rooted in the truth that's always been there.
Many Christians, including pastors, spend a lot of time looking for new truths in Scripture. As Pastor David teaches in today's message, there's nothing new about the truth. If it's the truth, it has always been so. If we're preoccupied with finding new understandings or interpretations of Scripture, we're likely going to miss the key foundational message it contains. Our goal should be to build up that foundation of truth and be continuously seeking a deeper understanding of our steadfast God. Now, let's join Pastor David with part one of his message entitled, Jesus, Our Great Shepherd.
This last section of the letter to the Hebrews comes to us as a series of exhortation. And remember the audience again. This is a community of Christians from a Jewish background. And they lived as a minority group in a larger majority group of Jewish people all around them. As we're going to see at the end of our text today, this Jewish community was probably in Rome. And you just say, and I'm just going to throw out a number because it was probably much larger than this. Let's just say there's a community of 10,000 Jewish people in ancient Rome. Well, let's just say out of that community of 10,000 Jewish people, there's a subset. And again, I'm just throwing out a number. It's probably much more than this. But let's say 200 Christian Jewish people from that. Jewish people have come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Well, now, this is a series of exhortations to them at the end of the letter meant to encourage and instruct them. So let's begin now first with verse 8 where he says this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a little bit difficult because my intention is to make it to the very end of the chapter today, and I could spend a half hour, 45 minutes speaking just on that one verse. By the way, I think you should be into memorizing verses from the Bible. What an easy verse to memorize, isn't it? You probably got it down already, but it's an important principle. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging. This is one of the ways, just one of the ways, the Bible is filled with multiple evidences of what we call the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was not merely a man, but he's God. And I understand, friends, that is an astounding thing to say about a person. Because Jesus, when he walked this earth, it's not like there was something amazing in his appearance. There wasn't like this green celestial glow about him. When he spoke, it wasn't like the heavily reverb James Earl Jones kind of voice. I mean, you and I, if he was in our midst, you would think that he was just another person here attending the congregation. And we know that's such an amazing thing, maybe even an audacious thing, but the Bible tells us that this person who walked among us as a man, nevertheless, he was God, and you know, he had the credentials to back it up. It wasn't just something that he said about himself. And being God, he is, what the scriptures say, unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Friends, this is something that's very important for us to remember in our worship of God and our pursuit of God. That Jesus is unchanging. Therefore, we don't look to have some kind of faith or some kind of belief among us that is absolutely new. When I open up the Bible to try to teach you and help myself as well, I'm not trying to take the scriptures and look for something brand new that nobody's ever seen before. If somebody's bringing you something from the Bible that's brand new and nobody's seen before, run. Because... And this statement I'm going to say, I don't think it's absolutely true, but it's generally true. If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. I'm not looking to bring you novelty and the latest and greatest and you know, the belief of what's happening now and to be uber trendy and all of that. I'm looking to get us deeply rooted in the truth that's always been there. That's my endeavor. And this is based on this fundamental principle that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, because of that, it should affect our worship and the way we walk with God. This is what he spells out in verses 9 through 14. So take a look at this extended section. He says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Now notice first how he begins at verse 9, and it's a very logical transition. Verse 8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9 says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. You get the idea? You see, if Jesus is unchanging, if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, we shouldn't be amazed or bedazzled by what's new and this new doctrine or that new doctrine. No, we should not be carried about with those things. Instead, as I said before, we should look to sink down deep roots in the truth that's already been revealed. This should be our attitude. What we look for is not to be amazed by a constant conveyor belt of what's new, but instead, look at it there in verse 9. It is good that the heart be established by grace. That's what God wants to do. He wants to establish your heart, establish my heart, and do it by his grace. Not by legalism, not by laws, not by a great big list of things. You must obey this, you must obey that. Even though there are commands for us to observe in the Christian life, I don't make any apology for that. But the core of our Christian life is to understand that by grace, God has done something special for us. Therefore, he says, let the heart be established by grace, not through a list of rules. He sort of mentions that thinking in verse 9, not with foods which have profited those or not profited those who have been occupied with them. In other words, you can have a heart that seeks to be established before God by a list of rules that you keep, or you can seek to have a heart established before God by the gracious work that Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. And I don't know, I don't know if you get tired of hearing it. Honestly, I don't get tired of saying it. The core of the Christian life is not what we do for God. The core of the Christian life is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. There are obligations in the Christian life. I'm not trying to imply that there aren't. But that's not the core. The core is what God has done for us in Jesus at the cross. Now, in light of that, look at what he says in verse 10. And in my mind, the writer of the Hebrews has a touch of perhaps almost defiance when he says this in verse 10. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. I am anticipating that he's trying to encourage these Christians from a Jewish background in the face of some opposition and maybe even scorn that they would be held in their present day. I imagine that somebody from the majority Jewish community around them would look at one of these Messiah-believing Jews, a Christian from a Jewish background, and say something like this, "Where's your altar? We have an altar at the temple in Jerusalem. Even though we live in the Christian community in Rome, we have this wonderful temple in Jerusalem, and we have an altar, we have a high priest," and almost saying derisively to a Christian from a Jewish background, "Where's your altar?" And the writer of the Hebrews says, again, I picture it with just a touch of defiance in his voice. Look at those words in verse 10. We have an altar. Do not believe that Christianity is a faith, is a religion that has no altar. Oh, it's true, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. I hope nobody brought a goat with them this morning for animal sacrifice. We're not into that. It's very true. We don't do that. We don't have that kind of altar. But ladies and gentlemen, we have an altar where the ultimate sacrifice was offered, where the Son of God himself poured out his life to bring rescue to his people. We have an altar. It's the cross. It's the ultimate altar. And matter of fact, it's an altar that if you still trust in the power of animal sacrifice, you have no right to eat from it. Look at it there in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. In other words, if your trust is in what some animal sacrifice can do or what your own sacrifice can do for God, no, your trust needs to be in what Jesus Christ has done for you at the cross. It's a very Christ-focused Christian expression. But for you to identify with Jesus in that way means that you're going to have to bear some rejection. You're going to have to bear some scorn. As Jesus did, look at it there in verse 12. It says, Jesus suffered outside the gate. Now in verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. If our shepherd was rejected, and if his sacrifice performed at the cross was considered illegitimate, then we also expect to experience some rejection, some scorn. And identifying with Jesus sometimes means bearing reproach for his sake. Friends, I don't know how you handle this in your life. I know that for me, it is a challenge. I sometimes have difficulty with this, sensing that everybody around me has a different opinion about Jesus than I do. And maybe someone who, and I hope this doesn't sound strange to you, maybe someone who loves Jesus, maybe someone who has surrendered his life to him is mocked, is treated with scorn. Do you see what the writer of the Hebrews says to me in this situation? What the writer of the Hebrews says to you? That we should with great courage say, I will identify myself with Jesus, and whatever scorn is placed upon him, place it upon me also. Let us, I love the phrasing there, let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And why does this make sense? Why is this completely logical? Look at it there in verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We understand that we live for more than just what we experience in this life. This life is not all there is. Now, I'll be very transparent with you. Even if this life was all there is, I think it would make sense to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I do. But when you add to the fact that eternity is real, and each one of us will stand before God on that day and have to give account for our life, when you bring that into the equation, there's no comparison, is there? There's nothing left to really discuss about this. We understand that we have no continuing city here on earth, but we seek the one to come. And we can do this, and we can do this with courage. We can follow Jesus, even bearing some of the scorn that is heaped upon him, if we keep that eternal mentality. So now he comes to verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I love how he phrases it there in verse 15. First of all, he has appealed to us very manfully, if I could use that expression, even with ladies present, but I think you get the idea. He appeals to us with a great deal of courage and strength to live the Christian life this way. And he says, don't forget to praise God along the way. Did you see that in verse 15? Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do you ever think about how strange it is what we do here on a Sunday when we gather? I mean, imagine somebody who knows nothing about church culture. Sometimes we get so immersed in church culture, we think it's normal. But imagine somebody comes in, they know nothing about church culture, and they walk in here, and they're kind of immediately impressed. Here's several hundred people gathered together in a room, and they're all singing together, and that seems kind of weird. When's the last time you sang together with a bunch of people you don't know? At the ball game, you sang Take Me Out to the Ball Game or something like that. Well, here's the difference. If you sing Take Me Out to the Ball Game or even the Star-Spangled Banner or something like that, there's usually not a sense that you should sing it like you mean it, like you feel it, like it matters. You're around a bunch of people that when they sing in the midst of what we call worship, they're acting like it really matters, that it's significant, that it's important. And you might think, this is strange. It's not really my thing. Why do they do it? And that's a very good question. Why do they do it? And there's really only one answer to it. It's not because, oh, we love to all sing together as if we're going to get around the piano after this and just kind of sing songs together. It's not that. No, what it really comes down to is simply this. We believe that it pleases God when we worship him in this way. And we're more interested in pleasing God than in pleasing ourselves, at least at this particular moment. That's what it comes down to. And so we're willing to do this, that in some context seems rather strange that we do it. But look at verse 15. It kind of gives us some real guidelines in how we should worship together. First of all, it says this. It says, therefore, by him. Praise that pleases God is offered by him. That is, by Jesus Christ. It's done in him and with him in mind. I come to you, Father, on the basis of who Jesus is and what he has done for me, not on the basis of my own supposed goodness or approval from you. First of all, it's by him. But then secondly, praise that pleases God is offered continually. Again, I imagine somebody coming into our presence who doesn't know anything about church culture, and they come here and we're all singing together on a Sunday. They go, wow, that was kind of weird. And they come next Sunday and we're doing it again. We're singing again. And then they come a third Sunday and it's like, is this what these people do every week? And the answer is, pretty much, yes. Why? Because we should be praising God this way continually. I hope a little bit of ire gets raised up within you when you think of how God is mocked and blasphemed and disregarded in this world. And I hope something raises up within you that says, there's going to be at least one place where he's praised. There's going to be at least one place where he is honored, where God is seen and glorified for who he really is. That should be us. That should be now. That should be Sundays. That should be whenever the people of God gather. That's why it's to be continual. But not only that, look at it here. It also says, praise that pleases God is a sacrifice of praise. And friends, I think that's an important phrase there. It's a sacrifice of praise. Because for some of you, singing together with a group of people does not come easily to you at all. Matter of fact, you are just not inclined to it. You're willing to just, well, I'll let everybody else sing. I may enjoy it. I may not enjoy it. But that's their thing. It's not my thing. I'm here for maybe some other reasons. But listen, if praise is a sacrifice for you, then how much more precious is it to God as your gift to him? You know, for some of you, you'll sing anytime. I see you on the freeway and I'm driving around. You're singing. It's like, wow, I wonder what's on the radio with them or what they're playing on their iPod. It's amazing. I mean, so you just sing all the time. For you, it may not be much of a sacrifice to come together with other people and sing. You just love it. You're inclined to it. You enjoy it. And God bless you for that. There's nothing wrong and there's everything right with that. But let's recognize this. For those of us for whom it is difficult, for those of us, we feel very self-conscious when we sing. It's just not our thing. Do you realize how honoring to God it is when we say, God, totally, I am not doing this for me. I'm doing it for you. My preference would say, forget it. I'm not doing this. But I'm going to say, forget about my preferences, God. I want to honor and bring you glory. That is so precious to the heart of God. And without trying to sound sentimental about it, I believe it makes God smile when his people want to bring to him a sacrifice of praise. And then finally, he says this in verse 15, that praise that pleases God is the fruit of our lips. In other words, it's words that we say. It's not enough for you. It's not enough for me to simply think warm thoughts about God. He wants to hear the fruit of our lips. If I could put it, he wants you to sing. Now, you know this is right. Isn't it glorious when we're amongst ourselves here and you can hear the sound of the congregation singing unto God? Isn't there something beautifully stirring in that? Doesn't it just kind of sweep up your heart for a moment? God, it's so right. Here are your people praising you. And it's so appropriate. It really fulfills the vision that we have for worship together. Friends, when we worship here together, this is what it is not. It's not according to this conception. You're the audience, they're the performers, and they're hoping that God helps the performers to please you, the audience. That's not the idea. Do you know what the idea is? It's like this. God is the audience, you are the performers, and these people up here are to help you deliver a good performance unto God. That's it. That's the conception of true praise and worship. It comes from the fruit of our lips. Now, what do you do? Well, sing. And some people feel very self-conscious. Well, David, you've never heard me sing. If you heard me sing, you would not tell me to sing. Then sing softly, but just sing. Let those with the good voices around you carry it, but sing. Say something. Give unto God the fruit of your lips. This is what the scriptures say we should do. Now, this is all important for our community of praise together here. But this is what I want you to know. That's not the only way you can bring a sacrifice of praise to God. Because look at verse 16. He says this. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It's not only how we worship together, it's how we treat one another and how we share with one another. There would be something very wrong if you worship together with somebody else in this room and then you went out and drove to a restaurant and then you started fighting and swearing with another person over a parking spot that you wanted to get. What does God say? Do good and to share. I mean, that's living a life of praise as well. So we don't separate the two. No, it's not only singing worship to God. This is a big part of it together that we do. But it's not the only thing we do together. No, we also do good and share with one another. This is another important aspect. Now, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I find verse 17 very difficult to talk about. I find it easier to talk to you about money and materialism than I find to talk about verse 17. I find it easier to talk to you about sex and sexual morality than I find about to talk about in verse 17. Because there's no denying it. What it says in verse 17 seems to be a little bit self-serving. Can we read it again? Look at verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. And in the context, it's kind of like, isn't that strange? Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Friends, I feel awkward talking about this. And I also feel a little bit strange because to me, it's one thing for somebody else, like the writer of the Hebrews, to speak to a congregation and say, respect your leaders. Respect those that God has put in spiritual leadership over you. But to me, if a pastor has to stand up in front of people and say, respect me, isn't it gone a long time ago? I mean, it's just not there. But I don't think there's any denying that this speaks to part of the work that God wants to do in hearts and lives among his people. We are to be submissive to the leaders that God gives us, assuming that they have the character that's mentioned in the Bible. We're simply told to obey those who rule over us. And we obey them not because necessarily they're so wonderful. We obey them because they act upon the authority of God's word. I want you to know that's how I perceive it with myself. Honestly, I don't regard my opinions to be any greater than your opinions. We all have opinions about everything, don't we? You have your opinion, I have my opinion, they have another opinion, 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 opinion. It's all great. We could talk about it and have a good time talking about it. I don't think my opinion has anything more to merit it than any of yours, but I will say this. When I speak on the authority of God's word, I don't feel that I'm sharing my opinion. I feel bold as a lion. I feel that I have, in the proper and right sense, apostolic authority from God to bring his word to his people.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.